Good morning. Good to be together. We're going to continue studying the book of Romans this morning, and so it would be great if you could find the book of Romans in your Bible or on your device. Turn to Romans. We are in chapter 2 this morning, which is exciting because we were in chapter 1 for a while, and now we're in chapter 2, and so that's an accomplishment for us. The title of the message this morning is God's Judgment, and I want to say that you and I are not the exception, okay? And so that is what the passage is about. So it's important that the sermon very much be about what the passage is about. Maybe you've heard of a TV show called Judge Judy. And, you know, I don't know how many here in our church are regular watchers of Judge Judy, but you're probably aware that it is a show. Judith Shainlin from Brooklyn, New York is Judge Judy, okay? She is a real judge, became a judge in 1982 in family court in New York. And she, if you've seen the show maybe just once, you know she has a New York accent. She is very direct. She is no nonsense. And it's pure entertainment. She's the star of this TV show, Judge Judy. And you may not know, this show went from 1996 to, when do you think? 2021. That is a long time. At its peak, this show drew 9 to 10 million viewers every day. Every day. It became the number one daytime TV show, beating Oprah Winfrey. Even today, reruns still pull millions of viewers every day. Judge Judy owns TV from 4 to 5 p.m. And so for decades, millions of people that we know, maybe some of us, would come home from work, watch Judge Judy for entertainment as she calls out obvious fools who don't pay their rent or who did a hit and run but were on camera, things like that. She's straight to the point. She delivers her verdicts, case closed. People love it from the couch in their living room. When you watch a show like Judge Judy, I was thinking about it, it's not a mystery, you know? You're not waiting to see if the person's going to be guilty. It's not a mystery. It's not that kind of a show. The suspense is not in figuring out the mystery. The suspense is purely the entertainment of watching the obviously guilty person get what they deserve. Watching them get justice. And so listen, like, Judge Judy may not be your show, but all of us enjoy entertainment where the bad guy gets caught, where they get what they deserve, justice, judgment, karma, whatever. And so in the passage that we're looking at this morning, in Romans chapter 2, in this passage, we've got to remember that we have just looked at Romans chapter 1, okay? And in Romans chapter 1, Paul is talking about shamelessly immoral secular society. And he lists off the degradation that sin has produced in society at large. And he goes through all these many things, and it's sobering. And it's easy maybe to sit back in our couch or in our church chair and say, good job. Call it like it is. Make sure you're clear with them that that is wrong. Those sinners, them. But hold on a second. Because it's not just the people described in Romans chapter 1 who will be judged. That's Paul's point as he continues in Romans. It's not just those people in Romans 1 who need a savior. Rather, it's all people. In fact, Paul is driving us in his car toward that point where he will say in Romans 3, 9, what then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. He'll continue in Romans 3, 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so I found this quote helpful from a pastor, author, John Stott. He says of this passage, Romans 2, the underlying theme of this section is judgment. the judgment of God upon the self-appointed judges. He's turning, that is Paul, from the world of shameless immorality, that's chapter 1, to self-conscious moralism. The judgmental person. The person who thinks they are the exception. Perhaps some of us. It's interesting, Paul is going to use a rhetorical device, a strategy of writing, okay, in Romans 1. And you'll notice it right away. It's like he's talking to someone. Who are you talking to, Paul? Do you have multiple personalities, Paul? What is going on? No, he's talking. You could just pretend as we read the passage that I'm Paul and he's talking to like a mannequin next to him. And this mannequin next to him embodies the perspective that he is challenging. And so he's talking to him. He asks some questions. What are you thinking? Oh, man, what is your problem? That's what's happening in this passage. You'll see it. It's similar, actually, in the Old Testament. When you may not be familiar, some of you will be, when David is caught in adultery with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan is sent to David by the Lord. And he tells David a story. He says, oh, there was a rich man and a poor man. The rich man owned like thousands of sheep, and the poor man just had one, raised it as a pet. And it was his special little lamb. The rich man had a guest come to see him, didn't want to give him one of his thousands of sheep. So he killed the poor man's one pet lamb, served it up for dinner. David, it says, was furious with anger. He said, where is this man? Let's get him. Nathan said, do you know? He said, you're the man. You're the man. You took Bathsheba. You took Uriah's wife. You're the man. It's the same dynamic this morning. As we read Romans 1 and we get indignant and we think, man, what's wrong with them? Romans 2 stares at us and says, are you any better? So God's judgment, you are not the exception. That's it, right? In Christ, by grace, we hope to be. But let me read to you Romans 2, verses 1 through 11. And I just want you to see everything that I've been talking about. And then I'm going to say a quick prayer. And then we're going to have 3 points this morning, okay? Romans 2, 1 through 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. All right, bow with me. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word as we study it together. Father in heaven, we really do thank you this morning for our lives. We thank you that, God, you are our creator. And you give us life. And so, Lord, we are thankful to be here this morning, to have the relationships that we have. God, we recognize that in so many clear and obvious ways, maybe not always obvious, to ourselves, but to those around us. They see it in us, the ways that we fall short of all the things that we already know. So, Lord, would you help us by your grace to be more like Jesus, to better reflect what this passage says, your kindness, the riches of your kindness, forbearance, and patience to those around us, to the world. Lord, help us to have sober minds as we consider the sure and coming judgment that we will all stand before. Thank you that we do not approach judgment if we know Jesus with fear, but we do so with seriousness. Help us to do that, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God's judgment, you're not the exception. The first point this morning is the inescapability of God's judgment. The inescapability of God's judgment. Coming from verses 1 through 3, okay? This passage, I'm sure you noticed this as we just read it. This passage is clearly about the topic of judgment. Amen? Like, I was right on that, wasn't I? The title okay with you? The word judgment in some form or fashion, whether it be to judge or judges or judging or judgment or the righteous judgment of God, that word is in 11 verses 7 times. It is the topic. It's actually in verse 1 3 times. The Greek word, the word krino, okay, meaning to set apart, to distinguish, or to judge. That's the word. And I share that with you because I want to show you something. Based on like context, like that word, it can mean just an opinion. Like it can mean like to give your opinion, to give your judgment about something. It can be more neutral, right? Like to just give your opinion, the judgment. I judge that this chicken sandwich is better than this one. That's just, it's not like a super harsh judgment. It's just an opinion. It can mean that. But it most often refers to an unfavorable evaluation, a negative verdict, right? A judgment. That's often what we see. So again, the word krino, right? K-R-I-N-O, or C-R-I-N-O, as long as you make the C have the hard sound, K, right? Krino. The reason I share that with you is because this word, like the root of this word, this family of words, if you will, is found 560 times in the New Testament. It's a big theme. 113 times in John, 37 times in Romans, 17 times in Revelation. All right. But I just want to share this with you, right? Like, think about that word. I said krino. So think about those first three letters, K-R-I, or hard C, K-R-I. Think about it. And how it carries into some English words that we do know, right? Critical. Like a judge. Like judging someone. Critical. Or crisis. The point of decision, the crisis, right? Or criteria. You judge someone by what? Criteria. So this word, this is the word. This is the word for judgment, krino, to judge. So you got it? It's in Romans 2, 1 through 11. It's there 7 times. It's the topic. So look at verse 1. It says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Remember I told you, he's talking to a hypothetical person who embodies the viewpoints that he wants to challenge. So he's talking with this mannequin sitting next to him, and he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. So he just got done, you know, talking about the wrath of God presently being revealed against all ungodliness in Romans 1. And he went through all the vices, 23 of them. Read Romans 1. And he says, but you have no excuse. Every one of you who, as we finished Romans chapter 1, felt that you were on the couch enjoying that episode of Judge Judy, he says, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Why? Be careful that you not read verse 1 wrong. It's not saying that passing judgment is a condemnable offense. We mistakenly think that it's wrong to judge. We'll get back to that. That's not what verse 1 says. He says, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Why? Why are they condemned? Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. In other words, in Romans chapter 1, there are not one, not two, but many things that we also are guilty of. Maybe not the ones that stood the most out, but when you get into the list of vices as you see them, there are 21 vices listed in just verse 29 through 31 of Romans 1. And I scored like guilty of 17 out of the 21. So I don't know. We're all guilty. That's the point. Verse 2, it says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. God's judgment is right. It falls on those who are guilty. Verse 3, do you suppose, here he is, he's talking again, he's asking a question to this hypothetical person standing there beside him. He says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So this is a rhetorical question. Paul's saying, don't assume you're escaping God's judgment. It's inescapable. Now, to kind of fully get point one here, first I want to think about the idea that sometimes we come to a passage like this and we think, great, that says what I wanted to say. It's wrong to judge. Some of us love what Paul is saying here because we live by a core belief that it is always wrong to judge. It's actually sort of a core belief that's related to an internal sort of agreement that we have that is basically, it's wrong to judge. I won't judge you. Please don't judge me. We say, who am I to judge? Let the person without sin cast the first stone. We grab it. Verses like this, we say, no judgment ever. Many of us are rightly familiar with Matthew 7, which says, judge not that you be not judged, Jesus, right? However, when we understand the full meaning of the idea of judging, the word as we defined it, it's not always wrong to judge. There's a book of the Bible called Judges. Jesus commands his people to judge. John 7, 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Paul also talks about how believers will take part someday in judging the world. And he says we will judge angels. Judgment itself is not wrong. And so we want to clarify that. But there is a very important warning here in Romans 2 that we're now going to come back to. It's a major warning today towards most of our judgment. And definitely the kind of judgment that we find here in Romans 2, the self-reliant, ethically minded, moralistic, spirit of the Pharisee kind of judgment. Listen, in the world, in the first century, and even today, there are more than two kinds of people. It's not like there are Christians and there are shamelessly immoral secular society of Romans 1, and that's the only two kinds of people. That's not the case. There are many kinds of people, and Paul wants to make sure that every person finds their way under the verdict of guilty in need of Savior. So there are self-reliant, ethically minded people who wouldn't have found themselves in the lists in Romans 1, people like Seneca in Paul's day, people like Jordan Peterson or Ben Shapiro in our day, not Christians, but not shamelessly immoral people, ethically minded, judgmental, very much so, of people they deem immoral. Yet is the gospel also for them? Are they desperate and needy also of grace? So it's not always a sin to judge, yet there is a kind of judging where we place ourselves above another, morally, where we think judgment is only for them. And we never truly consider how it's also for me. It's a great error of eternal miscalculation. And Paul is warning us of that this morning. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came as a doctor to heal the sick, not those who do not believe they are sick. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Hey, remember this. When Jesus sent his disciples out to villages to share the word about him, the gospel, he did not send them to America. I'm talking about in the gospels when he sent the 12 disciples out. He didn't send them to America. He didn't send them to the most sinful place on earth, as we would define it. He sent them to the little towns around Judea and Galilee. Places where people were very moral. Places where people had their scriptures. And many of them rejected outright the disciples and the gospel and Jesus himself. They rejected it. And Jesus said to them in Matthew 10, verse 15, truly I say to you, watch this, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So if Romans 1 is Sodom and Gomorrah, maybe these towns are Romans 2. And there are degrees of punishment in judgment, just as there are degrees of reward. And this is a serious statement from Jesus. The inescapability of God's judgment. And so we must be careful and ask the question, am I assuming it's not for me? 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul writes to Christians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The inescapability of God's judgment. That's point one. Point two, the future of God's judgment. From verses 4 to 5, where we ask the question, what am I storing up for that day, that future day, that day of God's judgment? Look at verse 4. It says, or do you, again, Paul's talking to this guy again. He says, do you presume on the riches of his, that's God's, kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Think about this verse. Like, this is so deep what he's saying. He is saying the riches of God's kindness, and please realize, he's saying God is so rich in kindness. And this is the character of God that we are to reflect. The richness of God's kindness, his forbearance, his patience. How does God change people? How do we change people? Being rich in kindness. Forbearance, patience, reflect the character of God. That's what we need to do. That's what we need to grow in. But continuing, he says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing the purpose of it is to lead you to repentance? The argument is so important to understand here. He's saying that this kindness of God, what he means is the kindness of God to us is expressed in his not judging us right now. That's his kindness. That's his patience. He's like, I won't judge you yet. His forbearance, I'll keep working with you. That's his kindness, forbearance, and patience. That's what Paul's referring to. And he's saying, do you assume or do you presume that because God is being kind with you, that is a statement about you? That's some sort of congratulation? That's some sort of statement that you're better than someone? That's some sort of thing pointing to your character? No. Well, we might. But he's saying, no, it isn't. It points to God's character. It points to his kindness. And the point of it is that we would have space and that we would have more time to repent. Repent means to change your mind, heart, and actions about your sin. To repent, to turn the other way. Interesting, right? Think of it. Why would we think that? You know, maybe it's you look at people and you go, I'm not as sinful as them. Or maybe someone, one of Paul's original readers, maybe in the first century, they just, on their way to church where Romans was going to be read for the first time, they saw a thief get arrested and go to jail. And they thought, God, that's not me. I'm glad I'm not being judged. I'm glad I'm not standing before a judge right now. Do you presume, though, that God's kindness toward you, you're not having to stand before a judge, that that means somehow that you're better than that person? Or somehow that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you presume that it is intended to give you time to repent? He continues, verse 5, he says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The point is that the hard heart that presumes, this heart of verse 4 that's presuming that God's kindness is actually a congratulations, that hard heart that presumes instead of repents is investing, is storing up wrath on the future day of judgment. Matthew 6, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Laying up treasure, storing up treasure, storing up rewards, or, God help us, not be the case, storing up wrath. If from our hard heart, we're not repenting, and we're presuming that God's kindness is some sort of positive statement about us rather than giving us a chance to repent. If that's us, then we are, like, our lives are set on, like, auto draft. Constantly investing, not in reward, but in wrath. It's like that subscription that you didn't mean to sign up for, but it just keeps pulling from your checking account. It's like having a credit card that rewards you with travel miles to an airline that just went out of business. Lord, help us not invest in wrath from hard hearts and presuming hearts, but let us invest and store up reward. So, you know, again, do you presume on the riches of his kindness? The Titanic, I think we're aware that that is the name of a ship. Huge ship, unsinkable ship. You know, it was hard to know that there was danger at first because the ship was so big. And it sunk very slowly. And the lower decks, where people of lower class stayed, they were impacted first. But just because judgment has not reached your deck, it doesn't mean that you're good. And that's the point. We don't presume on the riches of his kindness, that it's something about us. No, God's giving you time. He's so kind, kind in Christ. He's so patient. He's so forbearing, and he's giving you time to repent, to turn back to him by faith. Put your faith in Christ. Point 3, the fairness of God's judgment, verse 6 through 11, where we ask, how am I living? What fruit am I actually bearing? Look at the overall structure. I just want to show you, you know, we can kind of nerd out for just 20 seconds here, but this is verses 6 through 11 kind of broken down, and there's like a poeticness to it in the sense that the points that he's making kind of flow in a way that it makes this nice structure. Now I'll read to you verse 6. It says, he will render to each one according to his works. God is fair. His judgment is fair. The fairness of God's judgment. Here Paul is quoting from Psalm 62. He's quoting from Proverbs 24. This is just a quotation from the Old Testament. God is the same today as he was yesterday, as he is always. He's just saying God is fair. His judgment will be according to works. Now, if you're thinking, wait a second, I thought for Christians, we're not judged by our works. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it. God's judgment will be according to works, verse 6, verse 7. He will render to each one according to his works. Verse 7, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. So the important thing with verses 6 through 11 is to picture two ways to live, two kinds of people. So the first one over here, to those who by patience in well-doing, so this is someone who stays at it, this is someone who is patient, this is a persevering Christian, that's a great way of thinking of it, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory, not their own glory, not their fame, but for glory, the good kind of glory, God's glory, and honor, and immortality, people who are seeking these noble things, he will give eternal life. Verse 8, he continues, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Verse 9, there will be tribulation. That's a synonym for suffering. It's not just that there will be cold justice. There will be suffering and distress for every human being who does evil. Watch this. The Jew first and also the Greek. Paul's kind of saying, like, maybe you were getting a little too comfortable, moral Jewish people in Rome, hearing about God's wrath toward shamelessly immoral secular Rome in chapter 1. So he says in chapter 2, let me just remind you, you're first. The Jew first. First in line. First in line for the gospel. First in line for God's word and God's blessings. And first in line for judgment. That's what he says. The Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor, verse 10, and peace for everyone who does good. Again, the Jew first and also the Greek. If you've been to Busch Gardens or some theme park, you know, there are people who buy the fast pass. That is, they have paid more money because they have more money than you, and they get to go to the front of every line. They are special. And you watch them, you're in line with your, you know, battery-powered fan and your phone and, shooing flies away from yourself in the sort of poor area. And someone with the fast pass walks right up, gets on the roller coaster. And the thing about it, I was thinking about it, is that you can have the fast pass. It gets you to the front of the line. But you still have to stand before the height measurement stick whether you have it or not. You may go first, but you still will be judged. And that's really the point that Paul is saying here. Jews, you first, then the Greeks. So are you really that much better, and do you have it that much better? Is Paul's point exactly. Now, back to his point that he says in verse 6, he, that is God, will render to each one according to his works. What do we do with that? You say, I thought salvation for Christians was not by works. I thought when God judges us, he's not going to look at our works. Paul says in other places, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So how do you reconcile these? Well, you don't need to, actually. They're not contradictory. Paul says many statements just like the one in Ephesians 2 in Romans. The key is that for a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you're a believer in the gospel, you are saved on the basis of Christ, on the basis of the grace of God, on the basis of your faith alone in Christ alone. You're saved on the basis of Christ's performance for you, his works. On the basis of is different than according to. Even though we're saved on the basis of grace, we will, as the Bible so clearly teaches, be judged according to our works. Even believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged according to our works. And for those who are truly Christians, many of these works will be good works that the Spirit empowers us to do, as he describes in verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. We don't fear this judgment with terror, if you're a Christian, with dread, but we do take it seriously, knowing that all our secrets will be revealed. And that rewards will be given out in proportion to our service. And it's real. I was thinking of the different motivations that people have for righteous living. I thought of six. This is really quick. I thought of six. There will not be a slide for this. One is to earn my salvation. And that is seen in Judaizers in the New Testament. It's seen sometimes and often with Roman Catholics. And it is not biblical. Motivations for righteous living, to earn my salvation. Put that one away. Number two, to be and feel morally superior to another person. That's another motivator. Secular and religious moralist, philosopher, ethicist. It's garbage. Put it away. Number three, and this is one I want you to hear because I think we sometimes are right here. Motivation for righteous living. To please God. But he's going to be pleased anyways. So it's not that big of a deal. That's the lazy evangelical Christian. And it's not Paul. Here's Paul. I'll give you three more. These are good ones. Motivations for righteous living. Number four, to show myself to be a genuine believer. To bear fruit. That's number four. Number five, gratitude and worship in response to God's grace. And number six, one that Christians, for some reason, myself included, have a really hard time understanding and talking about. Number six, to gain heavenly reward on the day of judgment. Yes, rewards will be handed out in proportion to service and fruitfulness. The Bible is clear, and the Bible makes no apologies for motivating us towards service and righteous living on that basis. So, personal application. Here we close. Number one, beware of judging without repenting. We got to beware of judging obvious sinners, those of Romans 1, or those that we might say it's obvious, and forgetting to take our own sin, not just seriously, but even more seriously. Amen? Beware. Number two, praise God for his awesome kindness to you in Christ. praise God from your heart this morning as we take communion, as we end our service in singing for his kindness. You are not experiencing God's judgment already, and that fact says nothing about you, but it says everything about his wonderful kindness, patience, forbearance, and his desire that you would repent and receive eternal life. Praise God for that. And finally, number three, maybe with this third and final application, you might just picture yourself in the courtroom, right? As we opened this morning, considering that TV show, Judge Judy. Now, consider yourself in a courtroom. And yes, believer, Christian friend, yes, we, you, me, we rest in the righteousness of Christ. Oh, don't think that I don't know that. We do. We rest in the righteousness of Christ by faith alone. We're not looking to produce any legalists here. We're not looking to create any trauma that you feel from some moral church strict background. Calm down. Yes, we rest in the righteousness of Christ by faith alone. But we also are called to be vigilant, to work hard, to live a life filled with repentance, with obedience, with righteousness, with good works. And those good works, brother and sister, all of them, they serve to give testimony to your genuine faith. And listen, they will be evaluated by Christ. And they will be honored by Christ when he, as his word says, judges everyone according to their works. And so this morning we're going to worship the Lord in song, praise him for his kindness. We're going to come to the Lord's table for communion. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you this morning that you're a good God. You're a holy God. You're not just a God who is judge, who is just, but you're a God who is Savior, who is justifier. And we praise you this morning for that, for your attributes, Lord, of holiness and justice, and that you, God, are rich in kindness. We see it, we feel it, we love you for it. We ask you to help us grow, to be more zealous and more vigilant about holiness in our lives. Jesus, in your name we pray.